All right. As you know, we are starting a series on the Minor Prophets today. And Trevor and I attended the Region 8 Pastors Breakfast this last week, and everybody shared kind of what they were doing. And then when I said that we were preaching through the Minor Prophets, they said, "Oh, you're brave." It's part of Scripture. It's part of Scripture. And God has something to say to us through it. Obviously, we aren't going to be able to go verse by verse because we'd be here for years trying to get through all 12 books. But we're going to take a snapshot in each book and elaborate it and work at it that way. There are 12, as I just said, there are 12 minor prophets, but not because they're unimportant. They're not minor for that reason, but because they're shorter than the major prophets. And you will remember major prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, etc. A big picture question that they all deal with, if you want the balcony instead of the dance floor here, number one, who is God and what is he like? That's the first thing. Who is God and what is he like? And that's what we look for when we are reading, and some of you are joining us in this reading plan, reading through the minor prophets. Who is God and what is he like? And then secondly, if this is who God is and this is what he's like, then how are you and I meant to respond to him in light of that? So number one, who's God? Number two, how are we supposed to then respond? So we'll start with our passage this morning, and instead of looking at all three chapters, we're focusing in on what I think is kind of central to Joel. Number one, repent. Number one, repent. And what Joel is talking about here is calling the people to a change of heart. After an invasion of locusts, which you will have read about in chapter one, and a call to repentance, when God next speaks, it's not in warning of judgment, but in tones of grace. He speaks again, but now it's in tones of grace. Destruction is not inevitable if the people repent. If they repent, destruction is not inevitable. There are two great themes in Joel that encompass the two major poles of the gospel. One is, the first one is God's very real judgment on human sin. And I've got to tell you that it's above my pay grade to be able to explain to you God's justice and holiness and how he balances that with his compassion and forgiveness. Man, that's hard to fathom and understand. But he manages that somehow. God's very real judgment on human sin, with the ultimate purpose of his discipline being that of restoration to a covenant of faithfulness. And you, if you've read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11, you'll notice the author of the book of Hebrews talks about God disciplining us. And I suspect that most of you, as parents, have had to discipline your kids at one point or another. And if you never, ever disciplined your kids, I'm not sure I want your kid in my Sunday school class. You know what I'm saying. But the discipline, and by the way, let's not get this wrong, because some of our forefathers, and it's always easy to pick on them, right? But some of them have practiced this discipline in an unhealthy way. Discipline is always meant to be restorative, not punitive. That's God's heart. We read that in Matthew 18, and that's here too. Discipline is always restorative, not punitive. Number two, the merciful grace of God, who will not give over his covenant people and his creation to final destruction. That we find in the minor prophets. So Joel's warning serves to underline God's call for a change of heart and habits. You'll notice, do you want to keep going there with the slides? Yep, there we go. Thank you. The Hebrew word return, and I won't bore you with the Hebrew here this morning, but has the basic connotation of going back to the point where one got off track in the first place. And sometimes we call that backsliding. And as you've heard me say before, if you fall asleep on an air mattress on a slow-moving river, when you finally wake up, you won't recognize where you are, right? That's a picture of backsliding, where you don't realize that you're slip-sliding away. You don't realize that you're not where you should be and not where you want to be. And God himself and his character, verses 12 to 14, are now the center of attention. Not the people and their wrongdoing, which is actually not even mentioned. What they did wrong isn't even mentioned here. Only then are specific ritual instructions given to the people in verses 15 to 17, after it is established to whom the people are to return and that God might be willing to receive their repentance. So the who and the why are then followed by the how. Okay, this is God. This is why we need to repent and return, and this is how. The appropriate response to the devastation brought by God is repentance, verse 12. Even now indicates a new sequential element to what preceded the day of the Lord. Remember that just before verse 12, he talked about the day of the Lord is great, the terrible day of the Lord. And you'll notice you have this near and far fulfillment in Joel, just like you have it in Matthew when the disciples push Jesus on end times. You have this experience of locusts, of pestilence and hardship, and then this reference to a future day of the Lord, which I believe talks about the second coming and when God is going to finally set everything straight. Even now, it offers a brief window of opportunity to respond in the face of the rapidly approaching day of the Lord. If God had not said, but, if God had not said, but, or even now, in human history, the human race would be lost. Think back to Genesis. When you read after the fall, you read all the way through chapter 11, and it's a negative spiral downward further and further to the Tower of Babel. And if that's the extent of your reading of Scripture, you're probably going to want to go out and commit sideways. It's just downright discouraging. And then God calls Abraham. It's God always the one who initiates. He's always the one who initiates. He's the one that placed faith in your heart in the first place. He's the one that initiates. He's the one that doesn't give up. And we have this direct discourse here. Declares the Lord. He's declaring. He's talking. It identifies the exhortation to repent as originating from God himself. God is the one who calls us to repentance. He doesn't wait for people to turn to him. He initiates the discussion. This new word directed to the audience is an imperative. In other words, it's a command. And it's repeated in verse 13. Repent, return. It's the same word used over and over. Joel, of course, follows this up with the manner of repentance. It must be total, accompanied not only by the traditional outward signs of repentance or grief, like fasting, weeping, mourning, wailing, but also with a true inner reflection of sorrow with all your heart. See, the outward stuff is easy. The outward stuff, you may fool people with the outward stuff, but you never fool God with the outward stuff because he's looking for the inward repentance, the inward rending of the heart. Verse 13 indicates the latter by contrasting what is customary but unwanted, tearing your clothes. Now, we don't do that, but in Israel, they used to show repentance and grief. They would tear their clothes. The desired response, the metaphorical tearing of the heart. Penitence must be heartfelt, not a matter of outward show or mere ritual. The heart for Joel, the heart, that muscle that you have here that's pumping, is the physical heart. But for Joel, the heart is the center of moral purpose and resolve. That's the decision-making part of you. So God has called for a resolution of the will, a stout determination to obey God. You have to decide. He's not arm-twisting. He's not obligating. He's inviting. He's asking. He's hoping that you and I will approach him in repentance. So Joel draws a sharp contrast between the internal and the external realities when he distinguishes between torn clothes and a torn heart. The first is formal, a visible indication in Israelite society of an inner reality of grief, mourning, or being upset. And
No, Joel doesn't condemn that practice. He's not condemning any signs, outward signs that you have of repentance. He's denouncing an outward show that isn't accompanied by an inner reality. A public show of mourning, when there is in fact none, is hypocrisy. One's true character is important. It's key. In fact, Jesus took that whole inward-outward distinction a step further in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. Remember? While some understood the law as something that could be broken in practice, the outward, Jesus stated that attitude and thought, the inward, could also contravene it. See, our attitudes and values are so important. And our behavior, our words, our thoughts, our values, they all come out of our attitudes and values. Our essential character is inward, producing the external fruit that's commensurate with its nature. And God's ultimate goal is that the inward and the outward unite in the image of God, in the image of His Son. Colin, is this thing giving you trouble? No? Okay. While the people have committed wrong, God still allows them to use His covenant, His personal name. Imagine that. He still maintains a personal relationship with them. So let's go to the second part. Let's look at God in verse 13. For. You see that word? See, I'm trying to teach you to pick up these cue words. For. There's a reason. There's a reason here. The reason for the command to repent follows in a litany of descriptors of God, who is, number one, gracious. Literally, that means inclined to pardon the repentant sinner. God isn't some ogre that's trying to hold it over you. God is inclined to pardon the repentant sinner. All He wants is your repentance. Secondly, He is merciful. Here the word means possessing mercy in abundance, equivalent to full of compassion. He is merciful in abundance. Thirdly, and I like this descriptor, He is slow to anger. Literally, this word here means long as to the breathing of the nostrils in anger. I don't know if you've ever seen a horse that's angry and its nostrils are flaring. I need Erica to help me here. Anyway, this image of anger that's actually comes out of the nostrils. And what the word means here is that He is slow. He restrains His anger. He is slow to get to that point. To put it another way, God is not a snapcase. God doesn't fly off the handle. God is compassionate. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. The Lord does not permit His anger to break forth immediately as an avalanche upon the discovery of sin. Why? Because He waits to see if the sinner will repent. He is patient. He is patient. And then fourthly, He is abounding in loving kindness. I wish you'd feel that word hesed, that Hebrew word hesed. His faithful love. He's loving, but it's a faithful love. Repentance, then, is based on who God is, not on anything of the one who repents. Repentance is based on God, on who He is. And this whole section expresses characteristics of God not simply as actions that He performs sporadically. This isn't just something He does once on the blue moon. This is an expression of His character. This is who He is. And these adjectives seem to form a fixed unit, since they often occur together with a little bit of variation, but they're often together, starting in Exodus 34, 6, where God reveals Himself to Moses. And He uses these same words. He does it again in the Psalms and in Nehemiah. It comes up over and over. And the entire unit is repeated verbatim in Jonah chapter 4 with an ironic reversal, because here in this passage, it is given as a reason for hope. God's character is given as a reason for hope here in Joel, but there in Jonah, It's the reason why Jonah doesn't want to offer repentance to Nineveh. You see, I don't want to preach to them because I know that you're forgiving and compassionate. I don't want to forgive these people. And I know you're going to. Great missionary, that Jonah. From the multiple uses of this saying, it appears to be a common understanding that God is not only a judge, but also someone who wishes to temper his judgment if the correct response is forthcoming. That leads us to number three, who knows? Who knows? It's theologically vital to note the hesitancy of these words, who knows? It's the hesitancy has nothing to do with God's character. Let's not confuse that. This has nothing to do with whether God's character is faithful or not. But there is no direct causal connection between God's penitence, between people's penitence and God's response. There's no connection between your penitence, your repentance, and God's response. Prayer equals surrender to His will, not insistence on ours. Prayer is surrender to His will, not insistence on ours. There's no magic spell, only a humble asking and waiting. While God has shown graciousness in the past, and one expects Him to be consistent in His actions and show graciousness again, we must not become complacent or presumptuous. He doesn't owe it to us. He's not obligated. Don't be presumptuous. God is by no means obligated to show compassion and forgiveness. Each time, God's grace must be seen from the perspective of human sinners as an unexpected grace, one that is by no means deserved. You and I don't deserve His forgiveness. You can't say, I deserve it. I expect it. And God's pity is here described as an actual blessing, a gift of grace that God may turn and have pity. The first verb is, in fact, return, the verb that we already encountered two times. And the preceding verses, we see turn and return again. If Judah returns to God, He returns to them. There's that word again. Repent, return. If Judah repents, if you and I repent and turn to God, He returns to us. So pivotal was the relationship between God and His people that they turned from the signal for which He looked. They're turning. That was the signal which He was looking for. It would trigger His own returning or His own turning to them. And as our passage suggests, the locusts left nothing behind, but God is able to bless by leaving behind a blessing. The locusts had deprived the priests and the people of the means to bring grain and drink offering, but these God restored. And these are in turn to be directed back to Him in worship. And this leads us to number four, our corporate response. After establishing that there is a reason to hope for God's gracious restoration, the prophet instructs the people to respond further. And he uses a string of seven imperatives again, and three imperative-like verb forms. The people are called by a trumpet blast, a call to assemble. And I don't know if you heard my trumpet this morning, but I called you to assemble, and here you are. Perfect. The assembly here indicates a gathering of people for sacred purposes. We are gathered here today for a sacred purpose. We started that before I got into the pulpit. I sure enjoyed the singing today. Had to battle with my emotions. That's the first time that's ever happened. The people gathered here include even the very young, the baby, the nursing baby, who are the polar opposite of the elders. It's inclusive. And they also include the bridegroom and the bride. They're newlywed, since they're called out of the privacy of their nuptial chambers. In other words, this is urgent. Nothing is more important than coming together as a family of faith to repent before God and say, forgive us. Ministering priests who wept in frustration and the ineffectiveness now weep in fervent prayer in the area where they perform their service between the altar and the temple porch. And the concluding priestly prayer in verse 17 includes an imperative, and for you grammarians, a jussive, a pleading or an imploring imperative that's directed toward God. A strong concern for community is present here. And in its entirety, this community comes in this concern by Joel for the people. The prayer of the priest is for the entire nation, not just for themselves. This is a call for the church as well. Joel requests that God spare, that he show pity on his unfortunate people who are also called his inheritance or his property. Both people and property are God's by virtue of the covenant. Did you know that you and I are God's inheritance? We're his property. We belong to him. That's a comforting thought, actually. We are his inheritance. We're his property. The priest requests that God's own be spared from scorn and ridicule, from becoming an international byword, contempt or scorn. In the case of Israel, their claim to be God's people and inheritance would become a lie if they were destroyed. And you remember even Moses, when he pled for the children of Israel after the incident with the golden calf, he said, if you destroy these people and start over with me, all the other nations will say, see, he wasn't able to bring them out. It'll look bad. Moses was concerned about God's reputation. People would ridicule not only their claims, but also the very existence or power of their God. Where is he if he can't even help you? The last sentence in verse 17 is found almost verbatim in Psalm 79 and 115. This theme of concern for God's reputation as people seems to be pretty common. Rather than thinking that disaster that befell them is only a fluke of nature, the people realize that it's from God. It's God's discipline, it's God's hand. And while God is the instigator, he also desires to restore the relationship and actually commands his people to approach him for restoration. All society has suffered. Now all must turn to God for his aid. Their attention is now directed away from the calamities of the past and toward the possibility of restoration through God's response to their laments in the future. So I have some concluding questions. Where in your life is God calling you to complete and true repentance? This is an opportunity for individual introspection. Where in your life is God calling you to complete and true repentance? And we can ask the same question corporately. Where is God calling us as a church family, as a family of faith? Where is he calling us as a family to repentance? Only when we truly repent from our sins can we find our way to full restoration in our relationship with the Lord. So this morning I want to ask also, what might God be calling us to repent to corporately? And does your witness and mine, our witness as a church family, the way that we carry ourselves, does it affect God's reputation positively or negatively? And before I call up Andrew and Diane to do some Q&A, I want to do something else. And I realize this is going to be new to many of you. It won't be new to those of you who are my age and have grown up in a Mennonite church. But I can remember as a kid that there were times that the pastor called us to kneel in the pew. And we prayed a prayer of repentance together. I can remember that. So here's the thing. Some of you are visitors. Some of you, because your knees, you might be 67, but your knees feel like they're 93. You're not prepared to get off the bench, that's perfectly fine. I don't want anyone to do this if you physically or otherwise aren't comfortable with it. Nobody's going to be looking around at this. But those of us that are able to, I would like us in a moment to, I hope there's space between the pews, I would like us to just slip down to our knees And I'm gonna steal a prayer from Daniel chapter 9. And then we'll wait, we'll pray quietly, and then I will pray this prayer from Daniel chapter 9 and conclude, and then Andrew and Diane can come up. So if you're comfortable with it, let's do this. Let's pray. Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We've sinned and done wrong. We've been wicked and rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servants. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see this place that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because we, your people, bear your name. Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little, when we arrive safely because we sail too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. In our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas where storms will show your majesty. We're losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' precious name for his sake. Amen. Amen.
All right, we have a few here, so I don't think we're going to need a floor mic because I'm not sure we're going to get through them. Anyway, you mentioned concern for God's reputation. Do you think God is equally concerned about his own reputation?
Hundred percent he's concerned about his reputation. I have no doubt about it at all. See, for God to not brag about his greatness would be tantamount to a denial of his greatness. He can't do that. So when I brag, it's considered arrogant, et cetera, right? But I'm not God. So God can't deny himself, and he's perfect. So I think he's concerned about his reputation. And we should be too.
Yeah. I think we can see it, if in nothing else, the way that that's like an effective thing that like Moses uses to plead with God. He's like, look, God, if you don't do this, everyone's gonna think that you don't save. And that, like, you can question whether or not what God was gonna do regardless, but like that sort of works in a way. God's like, yeah, I wanna be known to the people of earth as this God who saves, as this holy God. Like, that's, yeah, it's, his okay. Reputation is on the line in some ways. Yeah.
With them here, I just need to read the questions. You said that our repentance does not affect God's decisions, or something like that. Isaiah 38 with Hezekiah, when he allowed him to live longer, when he brought his faithfulness to remembrance, is that not the same?
If I said that our repentance doesn't affect God's response, then I didn't say it the right way. God, what I am saying, and I'll insist on, is that God is not obligated to respond a certain way. He's God. So he can choose how to respond. And even in his forgiveness doesn't mean that he reverses the consequences of what I've done. That's also not the same. Let's not confuse things here. I can chop off my hand in a fit of rage and then repent of it. Doesn't mean my hand's going to grow back. Doesn't mean he's erased the consequences of the choice I made. Okay? So what I'm insisting on here is that let's not be presumptuous and think that we can think like God and say this is how he has to respond, because after all, now I've repented. Right?
And this also sort of gets into that paradox of God not being bound to time in the same way that we are, right? So, like, sure, the action that a person takes then, like, affects which thing God is going to do, but also if God knew what the choice is going to be, then does it really? Like, who knows? That's, right. You know, that's beyond our understanding, intentionally so.
It is kind of a bit. So how do we balance prayer is surrender to God's will and ask for whatever you want and it will be given to you?
Go ahead, Andrew.
I actually feel semi-confident about this one. As I recall, the full verse there is, you know, ask what will be, you know, whatever you ask for in my name.
100%.
And the idea isn't like, Lord, I'd like a Lambo in Jesus' name. It's in Jesus' name doesn't just mean like that's how you sign off the prayer. It means that
according to his will.
It's in the name of Christ is defining what you're asking for and who you're becoming and who you want God to shape you into being. And so when you're asking in the name of Christ, defined by Christ, then yeah, whatever you ask for is something that God wants to give you anyway. Asking for something in Jesus' name is to say, Lord, I'd like you to make me wiser. I'd like to know what it looks like to be more like you. Like that, it's prayers like that, you know? Now that's not to say we can't ask for healing or for blessings, or right, but there's a difference there.
And why should he give you a Lambo when an AMC Pacer would do?
Yeah, I'm still wondering that too.
I picked the ugliest car that was ever invented, for those of you that don't know.
Nope, that's not the one. Okay. How does God return back to us once we repent or return if we believe and preach that he never leaves us?
That's tough, eh?
Let's peel it this way. Even the atheist that spends lots of his or her time denying the very existence of God benefits from the reality of God's presence in our world. So God is with us in a general sense, deny his existence or not. God is also with us in a special sense when we invite him into our hearts and the Holy Spirit takes up residence. So God is with us, yes. But that doesn't mean that there isn't also a need for repentance. And those of you that grew up like me, I can remember praying at the end of every day and asking God to forgive me for the sins I remembered and for any ones that I committed that I didn't know, because I was worried that if I died in my sleep, I would be in trouble. So the insecurity level, right? I wonder, I've grown past that. I don't think that my salvation is in jeopardy. But I wonder if we haven't swung the pendulum to where I'm a believer, I repented, I accepted Christ when I was 13, and now I'm 67, and I haven't repented since. I wonder if that isn't a massive mistake, because sanctification is a process, and the Holy Spirit speaks to us and wants to keep chiseling our way the rough edges, right? So repentance is part and parcel of a Christian's life. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're questioning your salvation. Does that Does that make sense?
Yeah, definitely. I think that's a repeated thing that you see in Scripture of someone having sinned or strayed and feeling like, I know that the Lord is near, and yet I feel like his face is turned away from me. And there's this sort of like, he's present because I can feel that I've done wrong in some ways, but also I can, like, his favor has turned. Like Christ on the cross would be the most significant example, right? Where he's taken on the sin of the world and he immediately goes, why have you forsaken me, Father? Like, there's this feeling of turning. But I think of David also praying in the Psalms after he's committed sin and being like, Lord, I would just want you to look at me again. Like, I want to feel your face on me again. There is this repentance and God is right there again.
And it's meant to restore.
Yeah.
That distance is meant to restore.
Yeah. Yeah.
All right, we're going to just take this last one. How does this apply to Israel today? How is Israel an example for us?
I suspect that's a bit of a big question to unpack on a Sunday morning. It's a good question, but I think that probably would require a longer conversation in my office over a cup of coffee or whatever, because that's a loaded question that can go many places. So I don't know that it's going to be helpful to respond to it unless you want to.
I would also say go to Ernst's office.
All right. Thank you both. Praise band, why don't you come up?